Thank you all for coming out tonight. We've certainly enjoyed our visit with you these few days. Trust the Lord has encouraged all of our hearts as we've been looking together at our walk in the book of Ephesians. Let's go back to chapter 4, if you would, please, and revisit that chapter and try to glean a few thoughts that might encourage our hearts in the latter part of Ephesians chapter 4. You remember early on in this chapter, we have seen together there are gifts given to the church with the view of, or for the purpose of, the perfecting or equipping of the saints. And that, in turn, enables us to know something about ministering or serving others. It enables us to be involved in a hands-on way in the local church context. And that goal, in turn, leads us to a united view of Bible doctrine. We agree on the principles of the Word of God. Some of us were talking together today about this issue of the incredible amount of error that is so prevalent in so-called Christian circles today. As you and I are taught by these gifted men who come and fellowship among us and gifted women in their little niche of service in the local church, as we're taught by these dear folk, we learn the truths of Scripture, we begin to agree on what Bible doctrine is, so we have a solid base on which to build our faith, and then in turn our service and activity of the local church. And the writer has reminded us we don't want to be like children bouncing all over the place from pillar to post, from one new philosophy or every wind of doctrine to the next thing that comes along. We want to know something about spiritual growth, if you will. And then you'll remember we noticed together in the middle of the chapter, the writer says, we're not going to walk like the Gentiles walk. And he lists some things that the Gentiles typically do to find a little pleasure, to find a little satisfaction. And some of us, if we were not saved until we were adults, we were following exactly that same path. And then he draws this remarkable little conclusion in verse number 20 that simply says, you have not so learned the Lord Jesus. Or as some translators suggest to us, you're not going to learn of Christ by looking at their philosophy, by following their lifestyle, by mimicking what they're doing. The only way we're going to know Christ, know the Word of God, is by poring over the Scripture and getting to know the truths of the Word of God in a practical basis. You have not learned these things of the Lord Jesus from watching or copying or following the philosophy of the world. They are diametrically opposed to what the Word of God says. You and I, many of us, were raised here in the Southeast, and we had Bible teaching in our schools, and we sang choruses in the schools, and we prayed, and that sort of thing in the classroom. All that is gone now. We had a threefold cord. We were taught the same thing at home that we heard in Sunday school, that we heard in the public school system. That's past. Things are dramatically changing in our culture today. And we have to learn that the culture is slowly, ever so slowly, or maybe more rapidly than we think, departing from the truths of the Word of God. They have nothing to do with Scripture. They have nothing to do with Christianity. No interest in, thus saith the Lord. And we have to teach our young people in particular that we're all marching to the beat of a totally different drummer than the culture around us. If we're going to be Christ-like, we're going to have to spend time with God's people, spend time studying the Word, spend time under the good teaching of the Word as we have in our local fellowship. So, in verse 21 of the chapter, or rather in verse 22, we begin to pick up another little theme that says there are some things we should put off, there's some things we should put on, and then there's some things we should put away. It makes an interesting little study, an interesting set of contrasts for us as we finish our brief little series together. So let's begin reading in verse 22 of chapter 4. You put off, or the better rendering is you have put off, this is past tense, if you will, concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. The word corrupt implying that which is spoiled, that which is ruined, that which is wasted. That's exactly how the world lives today. They're wasting their time, wasting their energies, wasting their resources, wasting their lives, and we've seen that in our study together these few days. Self-destructing day after day after day, thinking they're finding a little pleasure, thinking they're finding a little joy, a little happiness as the case might be, and constantly destructing along the process. We've not learned the Lord Jesus by looking at that philosophy. And so what we have learned to do as we've studied the Scripture, as we spend time with the saints of God, as we get to know the love of God, we learn to put off or put away from us these things that corrupt us. We've learned together about lust, which leads to sin, which leads to death. And we have to bring those kinds of things under control in our lives. And then verse 24 says, if we're going to put off something, we've got to put on something else in place of it. If we're going to walk away from one thing, what are we going to pursue? Remember the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait up for His Son from heaven. So you've got that sort of a parallel here. Verse 22, put off. Verse 24, put on. The new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Righteousness in our relationship with men, holiness in our relationship and attitude toward the God of heaven. So we're going to put off one thing, and the idea is taking something off, taking a garment off and laying it aside and putting on another garment. It is not the idea of putting a clean, fresh garment over an old, dirty one. The word is renovation, apparently, in the original. You and I understand what people do when they buy an old house and they renovate the house. We're not talking about just slapping a new coat of paint on it. That's what the world wants to do, just kind of make things look good on the outside. No, a total renovation is you go in and strip out all the wiring and put all new wiring in because the old wiring is not sufficient. You pull out all the plumbing and put all new plumbing in because the old plumbing is all clogged up and of no value. You strip all the paint back down to bare wood, reprime it, and start all over again. Sure, it looks like the same house, as we will as believers. Looks like the same person on the outside, but total renovation inside, not just a new coat of paint on the outside. Well, I go to church on Sundays now. No, there's more to it than that. It's a total renovation by the work of the Lord Jesus. And you'll notice I skipped verse 23. I did that purposely. That's the hinge that joins these two together, if you will. If we're going to put off certain things and going to put on certain other things in place of those things we have removed, how are we going to have the ability to pull that off, to use human terms? Well, verse 23 tells us we're going to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. It's a whole new way of thinking. Old things pass away, all things become new. Whole new set of goals, whole new set of ambitions, whole new set of loves, and the list goes on and on and on. We still go to the same place and go to work. We still mix and mingle with the same neighborhood. We still pay our bills. We still educate our children. We still go about the normal routines of life. But now, totally different reasoning, totally different philosophy, totally different set of goals than we ever had before. Hold your place here. We'll come back in just a minute. Go back to Romans chapter 12, if you would, please, and let's look at the first two verses. We've mentioned these a time or two in our study this little series. You know those two verses well. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the apostle says, I beseech you, I beg of you, I plead with you, therefore, brethren, because of what has been said previously. Some would go all the way back to chapter 8, for chapter 9, 10, and 11 in Romans are sort of a big parenthesis. If we went back to chapter 8, he would say, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Because of that, present your body a living sacrifice. Or if you prefer to go back to the end of chapter 11, the immediately preceding passage, he says, Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Because of that, present your body a living sacrifice. Read it either way you like. I'm begging, pleading with you, brethren, by the mercies of God, by His tender mercies, the Newberry translation says, present your body a living sacrifice, and it is the word yield. It's the term that Nebuchadnezzar used in the book of Daniel when he spoke about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He said, they yielded themselves to the furnace. They took their hands off the controls of their lives and said, God can do whatever He wants. If He'd like to deliver us, fine. If He doesn't want to, fine. We're in His hands and that's all that makes any difference to us. Present your body. Yield yourself. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. A living sacrifice. Those terms are almost diametrically opposed, aren't they? By definition, a sacrifice is placed on an altar. It is consumed by the person to whom you've given it. He can use it as he chooses. And so we automatically start thinking death, not necessarily, you know, living sacrifice. Viable in the workplace, functioning in the community, mixing and mingling in the local church, serving in whatever capacity God has given us by His directive, you see. We present ourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. That is our reasonable service. That is our logical response. It is our divine worship, some translations tell us. And then he goes on in verse 2 to say, Be not conformed to the world. Don't let them push you into their mold. Don't let them force their pattern, their designs on you. And that's exactly what we're reading about here in Ephesians. We know what their goals and ambitions are. We know what their lifestyle is. We know what their philosophy is. We know what the end result is supposed to be in their thinking. But we're not going to let them push us into that kind of mold. Because we're thinking differently. We're thinking eternity. They're thinking Friday night in Joe's bar. You know? So he says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. A few years ago, you remember, all the kids had to have a little toy that was about this big called a transformer. And to you and I look at it and we say, that's a Jeep, isn't it? Or that's an SUV or some little car or something. And the kid does like this about 2 minutes and turns around and hands it to you and the thing looks like some gross monster. And you say, yeah, get that thing out of here. And then he does all that and it looks like a Jeep again, you know. It was exactly the same components. It was brilliant engineering. It was just transformed into something totally different. And most of the time it was rather gross looking. Transform is this remarkable change that comes to bear. The caterpillar, the cocoon, the monarch butterfly on the other side, you know. The same components God worked in and through all that circumstance, but look what he did with it in the end. Came out this marvelous creature of absolute beauty when it started off looking such a yucky thing. We stomp on caterpillars, you know. The transformation of our thinking, brothers and sisters. Our minds being totally changed over to thinking God's thoughts after him and to think how God wants to work in our hearts and lives and how he can use us in service in the assembly of God's people and those kinds of things. The total renovation, the total renewing of our mind. And apparently in the original Greek, that is present tense. That's an ongoing thing you have to deal with day in and day out. It's not just a one-shot deal. Oh, I made that decision way back when. No, you got to make it every day. And sometimes every hour of the day. Because the world is constantly pressuring us, bombarding us to conform to their lifestyle, their goals and ambitions. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You'll find that ever so slowly the Lord has revealed himself to you. He's working circumstances for good in your life. And then as you get down the road a bit, you can turn and look back and say, now, isn't that incredible? That's just like the Lord. Look what he's done. Who would have imagined he could make that out of me or do that in our fellowship or work like that in our particular family, as the case might be. So let's go back to Ephesians, if you would, please. Chapter 4 again. Verse 22, put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, we've got put off, put on, now let's put away. You'll see it in verse 25, you'll see it again in verse 31. Verse 25 says, put away lying. And really, it is the word hypocrisy. You remember Paul wrote to the Romans, again in chapter 12, and said, let love be without hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite. You and I know very well how to be hypocrites. We're practiced at that here in America. We understand very easily how that can work. We don't have to say anything. We can just act out a certain performance. And everybody's impressed. And it's all a phony. So he says we need to put that away. That's one of the characteristics of the old life we need to rid ourselves of. Then he says also in verse 25, we're to speak every man truth with his neighbor. Because we're members one of another. We're all part of the same body. We understand that in a big theoretical sense. But here the application is very individual. It's my hand is part of my arm, and the arm in turn is part of my body. It's part of a limb attached to the body. So I'm to speak truth. I'm to convey honesty. I'm to be a transparent Christian. That's the bottom line among the Lord's people. They're the ones who know me the best, the family of God, the family that I live with. They know me the best. I might as well be transparent with them. And if I'm struggling and have heartaches, I might as well tell them. They'll pray for me. And if I'm rejoicing in some answered prayer, they need to know that, you see. If I hit my finger with a hammer, the word gets transmitted up through my arm, up to the head in a hurry. You know, it finds out very quickly, you just hit your finger with a hammer. What are you going to do about it? You know, you're going to yell, you're going to swear, you're going to throw the hammer out. What are you going to do? You know, that's the choice, you see. It's not totally removed. It's not, well, it's no big deal. I still got a good hand over here. I'll just keep hammering. No, there's a relationship there. So when one of the family is hurting, when part of a limb has been struggling with some issue, all the body is affected. So if one is acting out a part, pretending everything is great at home, everything is great in the workplace, doing just fine, praise the Lord, hallelujah, let's carry on. And you and I say, wait a minute, I think something's going on here. That's the issue that's being addressed in verse 25. Put away the hypocrisy that's so prevalent in our world. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, because we're members one of another. We're part of the body of Christ. Then he says in verse 26, we're not supposed to be angry. Or it reads, be angry and sin not. So some scholars have said maybe the emphasis is we're not to let sin control the anger. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. We're angry at some of the things we see going on in our world, our culture. But we don't sit and let that thing simmer and simmer and simmer, because eventually it will boil over. And so the writer tells us here what to do with this issue of anger. We don't let the sun go down on it. We're not going to blow up on the one hand. We're not going to clam up on the other hand and say, okay, I'll just handle this all by myself. No, you'll sit there and steam and then explode internally. You know? We deal with the issue. We deal with the problem. We turn it over to the Lord. We straighten it out with the saints as the case might be, and press on. Otherwise, we're leaving a little opening for the adversary to gain advantage. And he will damage our walk, our goal, our desire of walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom, keeping a balance and walking worthy of the vocation and so forth. The adversary will come in and destroy that on a temporary basis. Be angry and sin not. That is to say, don't let your anger become a sinful issue in life. Neither let the sun go down on your wrath. Neither give place or advantage of foothold to the adversary. He's looking for any and every opportunity to gain access to the individual, to the family, to the assembly, and having a great day at it, really. Doing well. The least little thing. Stirring up anger among the saints, stirring up problems, stirring up contention, stirring up conflict, and instead of dealing with the thing, we pretend it won't be a problem, we pretend it's not a real issue, and the adversary just keeps working his wedge in there. It was Aristotle who is credited with saying, anybody can become angry, that's easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, with the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not easy. And that's true spiritually, isn't it? We tend to get angry at the person instead of the situation that's being illustrated. The lifestyle that's being demonstrated, that kind of thing. We have to bring that into clarification in our own hearts and minds, you see. Then as part of our walk, he says in verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good, so that he might have to give to him that has need. Now, you and I wouldn't think about Christians going around stealing per se. So maybe he's thinking about before you came to know the Lord, this is how you might have lived. You took advantage of whatever you thought was at your disposal and you grabbed it and ran with it. Now he says you have a different lifestyle, a different philosophy. Because you're going to go out and labor, you're going to work. It is the idea of physical exertion. It is the idea of that which produces fatigue, even among the Lord's people, serving among the saints, taking care of the building, working with Sunday school kids, Awana kids. That's physical labor. It's work. It's emotional stress. But in the workplace, we're going to work in such a way that we meet our own needs and then have the ability to share with others, the writer is suggesting to us. We work with our hands that which God has put before us. Whatever your hand finds to do, you'll remember, do it with all your might, the Scriptures would teach us. And then very interestingly, he says in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. It is the concept of that which is rotten, that which is gossipful, that which is slanderous. He's simply saying we have to be careful about what we say. Worthless talk that is still prevalent in our world today. And instead, we're supposed to speak that which is good. Remember the writer of the book of Proverbs said, "A word in due season, how good is it?" If we were writing it, we would say, "How good it is," and put a big exclamation mark. But the rendering is not like that. "A word in due season, how good is it?" Period. But you and I could put a question mark there and say, "How good is it?" We really don't know the impact of speaking a good word, a word of encouragement. We have no idea how a person needs to hear that and how they need that little word of encouragement. We're just supposed to convey it, the Barnabas mentality, if you will. We need desperately today encouragers among the Lord's people. "Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt," you remember the apostle has said to us elsewhere. Of the Lord Jesus, they said, "Never man spake like this man." Why was that? Same passage in the book of John, it's because he spoke words of eternal life. And if you and I come along and encourage folk with a little word from the Scripture, a little word of a hymn, a little prayer, or whatever it might be, we have no idea how encouraging that will be in their hearts and lives. May not find out this side of eternity, as it were. Over in chapter 5 in the book of Ephesians, the writer says in verse 4, "There should be no filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." It's that which is coarse, that which is vulgar, that which is obscene. And that's the way people talk today. That's the culture in which we live. They're telling us middle schoolers are the worst in the entire generation for foul language. They're not old enough to be adults, but they're old enough to know adult language. Most of them don't even know what the terminology means, but they throw out all these things because it makes people go, and they like to do that. Makes them feel big. So they're saying, statistically, if you look at it today, middle schoolers would probably have the most foul mouth in all of our society. When they need to be learning, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," and those kinds of things. You know. You and I should not be guilty of that which is rendered obscene, that which is rendered coarse, vulgar, but rather giving thanks. Verse 19 in chapter 5 says, "We're to be speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord, giving thanks always to God and our Father in the name of the Lord Jesus," and so forth. Learning the verses of Scripture, learning choruses and hymns, teaching those things to our young people and children as they come along. So we have here in chapter 4 and verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." What did they say of the Lord Jesus? "Grace and truth poured from his lips. Never man spake like this man." Be a nice commentary about us, wouldn't it? Instead, verse 29 says, "We should be speaking that which is good to the use of edifying, that we might minister or render grace to the hearers." Well, we're right back to the building up of the body of Christ again, aren't we? That's the whole purpose of the gifts earlier in the chapter. The gifted teachers, the gifted pastors, the gifted evangelists are given for the building up of the saints, for the perfecting, the equipping of the saints with a view of work, with a view of serving, and the overall benefit is going to be for the whole body of Christ. And here it is individually for each of us as we encourage one another, as we try to cheer one another, as we try to speak a word in season, the Lord brings blessing for us and for others. Remember James chapter 3, you have this marvelous dissertation about the tongue. On the one hand, we bless God, and then we turn around and curse men. He says, wait a minute, those two don't quite go together. Yet you see that in the workplace. You see that among the Lord's people rather frequently. People lashing out at one another, criticizing one another. Men criticizing their wives cooking. I mean, you know, if you didn't like it, why did you ever leave home? Go back to your mama's biscuits if they were that good, you know. And tearing down one another is because everybody gets a laugh out of it. It's funny. We need to be careful about those kinds of things. And then profanity has become such a problem in our culture today that even the saints are guilty of it sometimes. We need to be raising some red flags there as well. Then he says to us in verse number 30, we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We're not to bring sadness to him. We're not to bring tears, to use human terminology, to the person of the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures remind us we can grieve the Holy Spirit, we can vex the Spirit, we can blaspheme the Spirit, we can lie to the Spirit, We can tempt or test the Spirit. We can resist the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. We can do all kinds of harm to the Holy Spirit, not even thinking about it because we don't see Him. But the Spirit indwells every single believer. But the Spirit is supposed to be orchestrating us in our worship, prompting us in areas of witness, in areas of being a help and encouragement to others, and instead we can bring such harm and such damage, doing despite, as we read in one place, bringing insult to the Holy Spirit, if you will, that we forfeit our privilege of serving or ministering in that particular context or for that particular day. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom we're sealed unto the day of redemption. It's the Holy Spirit that does the sealing. And if we reject what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in our hearts and lives, then there's no evidence of walking with the Lord Jesus. William MacDonald says it grieves the Holy Spirit to see believers' spiritual progress interrupted by sin. He loves us. And only a person who loves can be grieved. I hadn't thought of it quite like that. But that makes sense, doesn't it? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit love the believer. They can be grieved. Only a person who loves us can be grieved by us. Notice the negatives. 26, 27, 28, 29. Sin not, let not, neither, steal no more, no corrupt communication, grieve not, so forth. There's some certain things we're to put off. We're to rid ourselves of. Paul addresses that to the Colossians over in chapter 3 quite vividly. If we had time, we'd go read a good section of that chapter. We put off, we put on. We put off, we put on. God is not asking us to go around empty. He's saying, rid yourself of this, and in place of, put on Christ-likeness, evidences of the fruit of the Spirit, and so forth. And again, the reminder, verse number 31, let all bitterness, it's the idea of a resentful spirit, that which refuses reconciliation, that which harbors resentment, and keeps scores and holds a grudge. You and I can see that very clearly among the Lord's people today, from one assembly or church gathering to another, grudges and personality conflicts and issues that just sit there year after year, decade after decade, and we can't fellowship and we can't do this and we can't do that because I remember way back in 1952 who took my parking place. I think it was January 23rd or 24th. I remember exactly, you know? It's like, wait a minute. Let's put away, let's rid ourselves of bitterness. All it's going to do is cause ulcers anyway. Then he says, rid yourself, put away wrath in verse number 31. And again, this depends on your particular translation. Wrath might be interpreted as outbursts of passion, outbursts of rage, depending on the particular application. It is any shape or form of rage or anger, which becomes a chronic situation with us. You remember that James says in his epistle, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. So they're saying about men today, for instance, men are known for their explosive tempers. They've got a new definition for that. It is called sudden explosive syndrome. We used to say he blew his top. Now it's a syndrome. It's an illness, it's a malady, and the poor guy can't help it. Yes, he can. As a believer, we can control our anger. We can control our lips. We can control our mouths. You and I have been in business meetings, men's meetings, where some brother didn't get his way and got up and stomped out and slammed the door so hard all the windows in the building rattled. You know, it's a great example for young believers coming along, for young men. You know? No, the writer says we are to rid ourselves of bitterness and wrath. And then he uses the word anger. And you and I at first glance would say, wait a minute, that's the same as wrath, isn't it? Well, apparently it's a little different in the Greek. The anger is the idea of a settled feeling, a righteous anger, a personal animosity. It is passion. It is that which is uncontrolled, being quarrelsome, all the time agitating, all the time finding something wrong, all the time bugging and annoying people. The fourth term that he uses here is clamor. Clamor. It's the loud advertising of your grievances, of making a scene. You remember seeing a vivid illustration of that back in 2 Samuel when David was leaving Jerusalem because Absalom was coming He goes out with his head covered, with no shoes on his feet, taking the place of an abject slave, making a statement of poverty and shame. And then along comes a guy just across the hillside named Shimei. And he's raising Cain, throwing sand, throwing rocks, yelling and screaming, profanities and all that. You bloody man, do this and do that. No, that's what clamor is. And you and I know some folks like that. Always making a scene, always stirring things up, always criticizing. The writer says we have no need for that either. And then we're to put away evil speaking. It really is the word blaspheme. We can blaspheme God by abusive language. We can blaspheme men by abusive language. We don't necessarily think of it in reference to men. How often do you hear somebody tell another person to go to such and such a place? Referring to a lost eternity. They have no clue what they're saying. They have no idea the impact of that horrendous statement. That's blasphemous. Then he concludes the verse by saying, put away all these things along with malice. Kind of an overarching word that includes anything and everything of the human mind that feels animosity toward another. That grieves the Holy Spirit. That doesn't evidence the working of the Spirit. It evidences the old nature, which we were supposed to have put off. We're supposed to rid ourselves of that way back earlier in the chapter. Instead, verse 32 says, what we need to be working on is being kind one to another. Being tender-hearted, forgiving of one another. We need to work on that at home. We need to work on that in the assembly of God's people. You and I know older couples who have grown old graciously, and they're a joy to be around. And we know some older couples who have grown old and become more crotchety, and there's tension and fire and animosity, and you don't enjoy sitting at their table at all. It's like, can we get out of here alive, you know? Which do you want, you know? What kind of reputation do you want? Well, the believer who has a heart for the things of the Lord Jesus is going to pursue kindness, tender-heartedness, and have a forgiving attitude. Being compassionate, if you will, an inner feeling of emotion one to the other, a concern about one another's well-being. The Greeks always used the term, and you'll see it in your old, earlier King James, bowels of mercy and that kind of thing. They were referring to the innards, that which maintains good digestion and that sort of thing. That's the term that would be used here. They're talking about your compassion, your inner feelings, the healthy functioning of the digestive tract and whatnot. Otherwise, it's going to be ulcers, you know, Malox moments are just going to pile up. How much better to be forgiving because we have been so incredibly forgiven by the God of heaven. So verse 31 illustrates for us things of natural ability. We don't have to have anybody help us. We don't have to have any motivation of the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, we can do any of those at a moment's notice. We are good at it. We know how to be bitter. We know how to show wrath and anger. We know how to clamor and make a big scene because we're not getting our rights and so forth. We go to verse 32. Not natural ability, it is supernatural ability. It goes against the grain of human nature to be kind, to be tender-hearted, to be forgiving, because I'm watching out for me. And the believer is going to come along and say, wait, that's not how it is at all. The Holy Spirit is going to work in us to make that Christ-likeness come forth, as we were singing so joyfully a few minutes ago. More about Jesus would we know. More of it would we show as we mix and mingle day by day. The Holy Spirit being the divine enabler, if you will. Seeking restoration, seeking to bring joy, seeking to bring happiness before the Lord. You remember there was a little illustration in the gospel record that the Lord Jesus gave. And he said, if you're coming to the temples with your sacrifice to make an offering, and all of a sudden it dawns on you, you have a problem with one of your brothers, you leave the gift there, you go find the brother and try and make things right and come back and give your gift. And we say, yeah, okay, I understand that. But if you read the passage carefully in the gospel record, it's not that you have a problem with the brother and you have to go ask for his forgiveness. It's the other way around. The other man has offended you. And all of a sudden it dawns on you. Oh, see, a guy, Gene Wade, let's see, a little problem with him. Hey, it's his problem. If he comes calling to me on both hands and feet, I might forgive him and I might not. I'll look down my holy righteous nose and decide whether I should or not. That's how we think, isn't it? That's bitter. That's clamor. He offended me. Ha! That's not how we should reason. The Lord Jesus said, if the other man has offended you, you remember that. You say, wait a minute, to the priest, I'll come back and give my offering later. I need to go straighten something out. If I can straighten it out, rectify it, fine. If not, fine. I've done my part. Then I can come back and give my offering, you know. So it puts an interesting onus on our back, doesn't it? That's how the Lord Jesus forgave. God commended his love toward us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to beg and plead for forgiveness. He didn't say, now you're worthy. He didn't say, jump a little higher and then I think we got it made. No. He extended forgiveness to us. All we have to do is receive it, accept it. And you and I have to do the same thing if we're going to be characterized by walking with the Lord Jesus. Somebody asked if we were going to finish Ephesians tonight. Not quite, okay? A lot there. Fascinating little book. We've enjoyed being with you and just looking at those few chapters and verses together. I trust you've been encouraged. Thank you for your kindness, your generosity, your hospitality.